Continue our studies, which I've entitled Words from the Cross, the Seven Sayings of our Saviour Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. This is the fourth of the seven sayings which we come to in verse 46, perhaps the most profound of all the sayings of our Saviour. But we read from verse 32, Matthew chapter 27. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So we come to the fourth of our Lord's words from the cross. The first, you may remember, he hung and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second word was directed to the penitent thief, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And the third word from the cross that we looked at last Sunday evening was the Lord Jesus' tender, sensitive thoughtfulness towards his mother, "Woman, behold your son," as he commits her into the care of John, and then says to John, "Behold your mother." But now we come to the fourth and what surely is the most profound, and I would have to say the most difficult word from the cross to expound, for there is an inexplicableness to this cry of our Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. It surely is among the most unfathomable statements that we find in the Bible. We stand amazed and wonder as we read in John chapter 1 that the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We stand amazed, our minds and hearts reel as we try to take in the immensity and the infinity of that statement, the eternal Word becoming flesh, becoming incarnate in the womb of the Blessed Virgin. But here, I think we stand in perhaps even more amazed wonder as we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word made flesh, the Son of God from times eternal, crying out, not just meekly speaking, but crying out. The verb is the verb that speaks of intense mental emotional anguish. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, all through his earthly life, Jesus heard his Father punctuating history with words, "Behold, this is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." At strategic moments, his baptism, the transfiguration, at strategic moments, heaven was vocal in declaring the divine identity of this Jesus of Nazareth. But now heaven is silent. Jesus, you will know, is quoting the opening words of Psalm 22. It's as if he could find no human words of his own to express what his hell meant for him. And you and I will make no sense whatsoever of our Lord Jesus' cry. And it was a cry. Unless we understand in some measure who he was and why he is where he is. Who is this man who cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, he is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God made flesh, and made flesh for a specific purpose. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He has come into the world. He has taken our humanity, not as a cloak to his deity, but he has joined indissolubly our humanity to his deity, so that in our humanity, as our representative covenant head, he might make atonement for sin. Jesus is where he is on Calvary's cross because of who he is, the divinely appointed covenant head of his people. He has come as our shining white knight to represent us and to rescue us by substituting himself for us. You see, it is our sins, not his own sins, that he is bearing on the cross. It's the forsakenness that our sins deserved that he is experiencing. Note three things amongst others. Number one, he is where he is in obedience to his Father. He has come into the world as the obedient servant of the Lord. He's not there by happenstance. He's not there because Pilate and the Jews connived that he should be there. He is here. He is where he is by the divine appointment of the Father. He is there by his willing submission to the will of his Father. "I've come from heaven," he says, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He is where he is in obedience to the Father. But secondly, he is where he is because of the Father's love for us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And the verb "gave" has the connotation of gave or delivered up to the death of a cross. He is where he is because of the love of the Father. But thirdly, he is where he is because of his own love for his own sheep. He's not there as a reluctant servant of the Lord, but he is there as one who, with the Father, has loved his sheep from times eternal. "I lay down my life for my sheep." It is his own love, as well as the Father's love, that finds him where he is. But the question we need to ask surely is this: what did it mean for Jesus to be forsaken by his Father? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, we need first to say what it didn't mean. It didn't mean there was a rupture in the Holy Trinity. And nor did it mean that Jesus only felt he was forsaken. He does not ask why he feels forsaken, but why he is forsaken. The cross is not an illusion or a charade. I was looking at Calvin this afternoon, and he says Christ is not play-acting or pretending or acting out a fiction on the cross. The Son of God, united to our flesh, was forsaken truly and really by his Father. But what did that mean for him? As I've said, there could be no rupture in the Holy Trinity. The Son of God did not cease ever not to be in the bosom of the Father. Never, ever, ever, ever did he cease not to be in the bosom of the Father. But what then did it mean for him? Well, there are certainly depths that leave me out of my depth. But there are some things we can surely say. We can say that Jesus' cry was a cry of sinless perfection. This is the enigma of the cross, isn't it? Five times in Luke 23, as Luke narrates for us the narrative of the crucifixion, five times he punctuates this narrative with declaration of Jesus' personal innocence from all kinds of people. It's a cry of sinless perfection. It was also, secondly, a cry of sin-bearing substitution. As I said, he is where he is, not as a private individual, but as the publicly inaugurated covenant head of his people. He is there for us, in my place, condemned he stood. A cry of sinless perfection, a cry of sin-bearing substitution, and thirdly, a cry of bruised but unbowed faith and trust. Even though the Abba is eclipsed from him, it is still, my God, why have you forsaken me? Faith didn't die. It shone brightly in the darkness. But what did all this mean for him? First of all, it meant that fellowship with his Father was lost. In our flesh, fellowship with his Father was lost. He has no longer any sense of the Father as Father. All he can say is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the only occasion, even on the cross, when Jesus did not call God his Father. Remember, he calls him Father in the agony of Gethsemane. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But now all he can say is, my God, Abba. And that doesn't mean daddy. Don't let anyone tell you Abba ever, ever means daddy. Simply the Aramaic for father. Abba is out of reach. The Father and the Son had gone together up to Calvary. And throughout his life, he had never been alone. He had always known the sunshine of the Father's love upon him. But now he has no sense of his divine sonship. He did not stop being the divine son for one moment, but he has no sense of the divine sonship. He's no sense of the Father's love. There's no voice from heaven to reassure him, only silence. The felt sense of fellowship with the Father was lost. Secondly, in relation to that, he experienced the weight of the divine wrath that our sin deserved. The absence of all fellowship with the Father is the heart and horror of hell. What is happening here is that God is laying on him the iniquity of us all. God is making him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is experiencing the weight of the divine wrath that our sin deserved. If you were asked the question, what is hell? I wonder how you would reply. The Bible is very clear what hell is. It is the absence of the gracious presence of God and the unending experience of His holy wrath. It is not simply the privation of the Father's fellowship, it is the active endurance and experience of His holy wrath. You see, all support has been withdrawn from Jesus. The support of His Father's presence and love, and even the support of His Father's common grace. Have you ever thought about that? There's no human consolation. There's only unrelieved aloneness. The Savior of the world, the Lord of glory, is being devoted in our flesh to destruction. But maybe you're asking this question. But did he not know that he had a future? Remember, he told his disciples three times on the way to Jerusalem that he would be delivered up to wicked men, that he would be crucified, and on the third day he would rise. Did he not know that he had a future? Had he forgotten the covenant of redemption in eternity? When the Father, Son, and Spirit together covenanted to save a people through the sin-bearing substitutionary penal atonement of the Son in our flesh, and on the third day raise Him in triumph, creating a new humanity. Had he forgotten that He would rise on the third day? Everything was eclipsed. Only darkness reigned. That, I think, is the significance of the darkness that covered the face of the land. It was symbolic of the darkness that covered His human soul. He was entering into the God abandonment of the hell that was ours, in our place and for our sake. But thirdly, in all of this, you need never to forget that he was being upheld by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9, is it verse 14? It is verse 14. By the eternal Spirit he offered himself unblemished to God. You see, the cross is the concerted, agreed work of the Holy Trinity. And in his humanity, even as he is being forsaken of God, he's being upheld by God. Remember the first servant song, which surely is significant in the way it begins, Isaiah 42. You should know the four servant songs well. Behold my servant whom I uphold. I will put my spirit upon him. He will not falter till he brings forth justice in victory. Whom I uphold, to whom I will give my spirit. In all of this, he is being upheld by the Holy Spirit. Now let me say again, the Lord Jesus Christ's forsakenness was real. If it were not real, that would mean he did not experience as our covenant head the judgment of God that our sins deserved. My sin is not imagined, it is real. The penalty God has decreed for my sin is real, not imagined. Jesus did not enter into a fiction. This is no charade. It's not that he simply feels forsaken, but really isn't forsaken. If he was not forsaken, then I face forsakenness. He truly entered into the forsakenness, the God abandonment that our sin deserved. Now here is the great thing though. At least it is to me. I hope it might be to you too. Here is the great thing which takes us out of all our intellectual, spiritual comfort zones. As the Father was forsaking his Son, as he bore our sin and condemnation, he was surely also saying this: if ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. You say, well, how do you square that? I don't know. But he is doing the will of the Father. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Even as the Father is forsaking his Son in our flesh as our covenant head, not as the Son, quay the Son. I've little doubt, he is saying, if ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. Now it is in this cry of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see more than anywhere else what the sinfulness of sin really is. What must sin be if it took the God-forsakenness of God's own Son to atone for it? What must sin be? How are we to begin to measure the awfulness of sin? It's only really here that we come to have any sense of the sheer, unimaginable awfulness of what the Bible calls sin, rebellion against God. Our problem is, maybe I'm just imaging on you what my problem is. Our problem is that we think of sin far too horizontally. Sin is what messes up our lives and messes up the lives of others. And that's true, and it shouldn't be ignored. But the real horror of sin is not that it messes up your life, though it does that, let me tell you. Not that it twists and breaks and disfigures relationships that are precious, though it does that well enough. Satan is a master at twisting and destroying. The real horror of sin is that it is rebellion against our Maker. It's a despising of his love, a defiance of his commandments, and note this, a repudiation of Jesus and his cross. Every time you sin, every time I sin, we are repudiating the my God, why have you forsaken me, Jesus of Calvary's cross. When you are next tempted to sin, whether it be big sin or little sin, it matters not. When you are next tempted to sin, think on this. If I yield to this temptation, I'm despising God's love, defiantly trampling on his commandments, repudiating Jesus and his cross, mocking his forsakenness. When I was a young lad, I'm sure I've told you this before, but I get to an age where I repeat myself. When I was a young lad, my desire not to hurt my mother was often enough to deter me from certain actions and words. God, unbeknown to me, was using common graces as protectors for me. I just can't imagine the number of follies and futilities that God in his kindness kept me from, simply because I thought my mother wouldn't like that. How much more should our desire not to grieve and offend and bring dishonor to our Savior keep us from yielding to temptation? I'm sure, like me, you've often thought of Joseph's words in Genesis 39. As he finds himself being seduced by Potiphar's wife, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? There was a radical God-centeredness to Joseph's response. He was far from home. Who would know? Who would know? Who would see? How could I do such a thing and sin against God? The cross is set before us in Scripture not only as the great means provided by God for our redemption, but as the great antidote to temptation. There's a basic Christian principle here, I think, that has deep repercussions for how we live as Christians. Because the fundamental reason why we yield to temptation is, how would you complete that sentence? The fundamental reason why we yield to temptation is, I'll tell you, it's the same every single time it happens. To you or to me or to anyone on this blue planet, the fundamental reason why we yield to temptation is that we love our Savior so poorly. You say, oh, well, is that the only reason? It's the root reason. It's the radix. There are other things that spawn out of it, but it's the radical reason. Isn't that in part why, when our Lord Jesus Christ recommissions Peter to the work of the gospel ministry, what's the one thing that Jesus impresses on Peter? What's the one prerequisite? What's the one sine qua non, the one thing needful for Peter to be a useful servant of God? Peter, do you love me? You know, we need to ask that of young men who are into the ministry. We want equipped young men. We want men to be steeped in the Word of God, steeped in the doctrines of grace, steeped in Hebrew and Greek and Latin if they know it, and anything else that can help them be faithful ministers. But oh, how we need to tell them and tell ourselves as we tell them that the first thing needful is that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing we can say, and all I've done is put my toes and maybe your toes into the shallows. The one thing we can say is that bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He was forsaken that you and I might never be forsaken.